You know, one of the men who saw Jesus as his hero and wrote his life story was John. Remember, there were the four writers of the Gospels, and John's the last that we have. But each of the Gospel writers begins their story in a different way. Mark begins his account of the life of Jesus with Jesus as a grown man. The first we hear of him is Jesus coming, preaching and teaching. And so Mark begins there, right at the beginning of the preaching and teaching ministry of Jesus. But Luke begins earlier, and he begins with the pregnancy of Mary, and then all tells the Christmas story and the Christmas events. While Matthew goes back even further, and he begins his account of the life of Jesus 2,000 years earlier with the family tree of Jesus, and starts with Abraham. And then we come to John. And John goes back even further. He goes right back through time to before time. And he begins in what we could call eternity past, back through before time and space existed. And let's hear how John begins his gospel. We're reading from John chapter 1 and begin at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh, and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father full of grace and truth. Did you hear the Christmas story there? John tells it in just 10 words. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And that's really our text for this morning, though we're going to go right back to the beginning of the passage that we read almost right away. Here is John at towards the end of his life, looking back at Jesus, looking back at how he first met him and all the things that he did. And he's interpreting it in the sense that he's seeing how all that fits into life as it is, what God was seeking to do in that situation. Not simply telling the account of what Jesus did, but doing it very specifically for a purpose. And two aspects of Jesus that John speaks of specifically. The first one is the eternal Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Now, I'm sure that the majority of us here this morning know what that verse means. We know that it refers to Jesus. We understand that here is John speaking about Jesus in that particular way. But I wonder if we went outside this morning now and found people who were walking about, people going off to take a dog for the walk or collect their Sunday paper or just out for a stroll, and just read that verse to them, what they would make of it. If they were maybe in the older generation, they might say, oh yeah, I remember that. Jason, did something to do with Christmas? I seem to remember it being read at carol service. Or maybe a mum who said, oh yeah, my child's reading that at the school carol concert soon. Yeah, I don't know what it means. I don't actually know what it's about. And I wonder what the people who read John's Gospel, written 30 or 40 years, maybe a little longer after the death of Jesus, what they made of it. It would have seemed perhaps very confusing. Some years ago, there was a competition that was held for if you could dream up the most attention-grabbing headline. I wonder if you had to put a headline that would go across the top of a local newspaper, what you would come up with. But the competition was across the whole of America, of course, the winner of this attention-grabbing headline was Pope Elopes. All right? Certainly attention-grabbing. You would certainly buy the newspaper if you saw that there. It was the idea was, how would you grab people's attention? And John's opening verse is an attention-grabber. You see, when John was writing his gospel, this word that he uses, that we have translated word, the word logos, was the word among the Christian thinkers and the philosophers and the apologists and all the intellectuals. They were talking about logos. All the great philosophers were thinking about and talking about logos. And it was such that it even had got into the public attention. And logos was seen as the ultimate reason, not personal, but the ultimate reason, some sort of force or power that drove the world, that kept it going. And people were talking about it. It was a very, very hot topic. And it even had reached down to the sort of public level. And as people were thinking in this way about, in that sense, God and gods, John writes his gospel. And he uses this word, logos, right at the very beginning. But John was clever in a second way, because he uses another attention grabber that would take the attention of the Jews. We all know how our Old Testament begins, and every Jew knew how the scripture began. In the beginning, God. That's right. And every Jew knew that. And how does John begin his? In the beginning, the Word. What's that he's saying? And it's an attention grabber. And John has been incredibly clever and wonderfully inspired by God's Holy Spirit to begin his gospel with these words. In the beginning was the Word. And he's making the point that I want to make now, that we want to grab hold of and be reminded of, that Jesus is eternal, the eternal Jesus. Right there, he was there in the beginning. What John is saying, is that Jesus was with God. When he uses that phrase, in the beginning, he's not marking the start of something. He's not saying, here's point one in a series or sequence of things. He's saying, in the beginning, before that, before there was time, before there was a sequence in that sort of thinking, Jesus was there because he was with God and has always been with God. When Jesus prays that wonderful prayer in John 17, prays for everybody, including ourselves, those who will believe in his name, he says that, confirming that he was there, that they might have the glory that I had with you from the beginning. And John, in his epistle, says something very similar. At the beginning of his epistle, the letter that he wrote, he writes, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life." He knew this Jesus that he had touched, he'd seen, he'd been with, that he'd eaten with, that he'd lived with, that he had been from the beginning. Jesus was with God. And he's saying also that Jesus is God. He's equal with the Father. Here is the mystery of the Trinity. Now, I'm sure you wouldn't expect me, in the few minutes that I have this morning, to explain to you the Trinity. I'd have great difficulty because I don't understand it. And in fact, people have written great books about it and they don't understand, because it's a mystery. We're talking here about God. So how can we understand it in that sense? And the Trinity and the doctrine of the Trinity sprang out of experience. The New Testament writers don't try to explain the Trinity, they just tell you it's there. They had known about, from their earliest days, the Jewish writers, God the Father. They knew about God the Father. But these gospel writers had met God the Son. They'd met Jesus and they knew him to be divine. So they accepted that. And then on that day of Pentecost and thereafter in their ministries, they knew the power of the person of the Holy Spirit. Father, Son and Holy Spirit. They all three were equally God. They knew that. They were equal and distinct persons. So that's what they said. And that's the mystery. But Father, Son and Holy Spirit, the scripture makes it clear. They're all God and they're all equal. Jesus was with God. Jesus is God. And then in verse 3, Jesus is the creator. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. The positive and the negative. Everything was made by him, and there wasn't anything at all. Nothing was made that wasn't made by him. And there's this incredible picture picked up by Paul too, lovely description by Paul in Colossians chapter 1 of creative work of Jesus. He's talking about the supremacy of Christ, and he says this in Colossians 1 and verse 16. "For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him." He made everything. He is the creator. So here's the eternal Jesus shown to us by John. As he looks back, takes a look back at his hero, he describes the eternal Jesus, who is divine, who is equal with God. And John wants us, as we begin reading the gospel, to be in awe. That's his purpose at this moment, to cause people's minds to be stretched as they consider this man Jesus, who he is, who he was, what he now is. Stand in awe. Later we shall sing, "Oh, what a mystery, meekness and majesty. Bow down in worship, for this is your God." And we need to be in awe as we are reminded, as we come to Christmas and we're reminded of the Christmas story and all that that means. Be in awe that the one we worship is the divine and eternal Jesus. We've seen the eternal Jesus. Will you see with me too this morning, please, the earthly Jesus. Said to you the Christmas story in 10 words. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. This is the incarnation, as it's called. God coming to earth. As one writer described it, God with a human face, so that we can know what God is like. And here, as we see that, it's described here for us, the humanity of Jesus. Jesus becomes flesh and blood. See the contrast, will you? In verse 1, there are four times the word was is used. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And that word was describes his permanent state and condition, this eternal God. And then in verse 14, there is the word became. And a change takes place. And the word suggests that a person or a thing undergoes a change. They become something that they weren't before. The personal thing becomes changed. And so it is with Jesus. He becomes flesh. You realise that was the first, that was a new experience for Jesus. He had never been flesh before. He's the creator. Genesis 1 has the Trinity saying, let us make man in our own image. It's been said that God created Adam and thought, I can do better than that, and made woman. Now, actually, that's not so. But I do have to tell you that Adam did need Eve. I mean, otherwise, when he got lost in the garden, who would ask for directions? And when he needed a new fig leaf, who would go with him? All right, it isn't possible for a fella to go off and buy his own suit, is it? Well, it is, but see the state he's in when he comes back. But I digress. Jesus had made a human being, but now he becomes one. Isn't that incredible? That the creator of all things, the creator of humans, becomes one. He becomes truly human, not superhuman. Sometimes we think that somehow Jesus, all these wonderful things that Jesus did, he did with a power outside, somehow it was superhuman to perform his miracles and the like. That's not true. You see, Jesus became a normal human being. In fact, the only normal human being that has ever been. You do realise that the person sitting next to you is abnormal, don't you? All right, every one of us. We're abnormal. Because we're out of true. We have been spoiled and marred by sin in one way or another. We are not normal. Only Jesus, perfectly and completely normal. But not superhuman. Because the miracles that he performed, turning water into wine, causing the blind to see and the deaf to hear and the lame to walk, all those walking on the waters, causing the storm to cease, was all done by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus performed no miracles until he had been empowered by God's Holy Spirit. That was the power that was working in him. Enable him to do that which he does. So see the humanity of Jesus. He became tired. He was hungry. He needed to eat and drink. He valued companionship. He wept at the grave of Lazarus and over the stubborn hearts of Jerusalem. The earthly Jesus is a human Jesus. Human and humble. It's been said of humility that humility is like underwear. We should all have it, but it shouldn't be seen. And humility is sometimes, some of us, something we have difficulty in grabbing hold of. Sometimes we can think too much of ourselves. Stories told of Muhammad Ali, the former world boxing champion. And he was flying across America to a meeting. And they passed through severe turbulence. And the plane began to shake and all sorts of things going on. And the sign came up for seat belts to be fastened, please. But Muhammad Ali did not fasten his seat belt. So the stewardess went to him and said, excuse me, sir, would you fasten your seat belt? And he said, Superman don't need no seat belt. She looked at him for a moment and then she said, "And Superman don't need no aeroplane." Which perhaps was putting him in his place. But we see true humility, of course, in Jesus. Jesus not only came down to earth, he stooped when he came to earth. Will you look with me, please, at Philippians chapter 2, that amazing Christian hymn about Jesus and how he became what he was. There are six steps down here in the way that Jesus moves from being what he was to what he became. See that indeed here, again, his divinity is expressed first. Verse 6, who in being in very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, something to be held on to, something not to be let go of, willing to let that go. He made himself nothing. Step 1, made himself nothing. You know, for me, the most amazing thing about Christmas, as I hear and consider the Christmas story, is that Jesus, the Son of God, became in Mary's womb a speck smaller than the human eye can see. The Son of God. He made himself nothing. No lifeline. Indeed, as I think about it, no consciousness. None of us know what it was like to be in the womb. We might have strange things about our birth. We might remember that moment. Some people do. But being in the womb, no. And Jesus became that in order that he might be our Saviour. Made himself nothing. Became a cell that was to divide. Step 2, he was born a baby in human likeness. No halo when he was born, no matter what your Christmas cards might say. As far as we were aware, no midwife. Maybe the wife of the innkeeper did help, I don't know. But there's no mention of a midwife. It seems highly likely that Mary gave birth simply with the help of Joseph. He was born in human likeness. Step 3, as a man. He grew into a man. Not to be a prince, not to be a president. Not in a royal palace or in a rich man's home, but in a stable, the son of a carpenter. Step 4, a servant. Taking the very nature of a servant, so that in his own words later, he came not to be served, but to serve. Humbling himself further and further. Step 5, he submitted to death. He became obedient to death. This is the person who was, who said he was, the resurrection and the life. This is the one who said, "I came to give life and to give it in all its fullness." I had a look at the moment of death as it's recorded by each of the four writers of the gospel. And it's very interesting. Two of them, as it comes to the very end, talk about that he breathed his last. It was almost as though, and I'm sure it was, an act of will. He breathed his last. And the other two describe it by saying he gave up his spirit. Again, an act on his behalf. Can you see that his life was not taken from him? He gave his life. He became obedient to death. And step 6, that death, the death on a cross. Derek Tidball, in his book on the the crucifixion, talks about one of the reasons the Romans thought up crucifixion as a way of punishment was not simply that it was incredibly painful, and that it would put people where the other people could see. It was also that it would be humiliating by putting them where they could be seen, to hang naked in public view, unable to cover yourself and to be open to everybody, to look at you, to shout at you, to scorn you, to humiliate you. Humiliation was such an important part of that, the humiliation that was really due to you and to me. It was shameful, as well as agonizingly painful. And he was alone. Death on a cross. Here is humility. See the humanity of Jesus, and we see the humility of Jesus. But back to John chapter 1, because John records the humility of Jesus, but in different words. He describes it in verses 10 and 11. He describes it as being not recognized. He was in the world, and though the world was made by him, the world did not recognize him. No one recognized him. Well, a few did. Right at the beginning of the ministry, John the Baptist recognized him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And the Samaritan woman who had that conversation with them at the well, she recognized it. "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Is this the Christ?" And with James and Peter and John, and John records it here, "We beheld his glory as they stood with him on the mountainside there." He was not recognized except by a few. And he was not received. He came to God's chosen people. He came as a Jew to the Jews, and they didn't receive him. More than not receiving, they actually rejected him, and as we've seen, put him to death, even death on a cross. But some received, and John records that right at the beginning, and he's going to tell the tale of that as the gospel unfolds. But there were those who received him. And those who received him, they became children of God. How incredible to become sons and daughters of the living God, which is what the gospel is all about. And that's why John has recorded this here. And later on in his gospel, right near the end, he tells why he has written it all down, why he started with the eternal Jesus and then showed the life of the early Jesus and the incredible death of Jesus. And he writes this at the end of the gospel. "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you have life in his name." That's why Jesus wrote, that's why John wrote his gospel of the life of Jesus. The good news. "I've told you about my hero," he's saying. "And the reason I'm telling is that you might believe that he really is the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you might have life in his name." What's your attitude? Here we come to Christmas, and we're going to sing the well-known carols. We're going to share together in all the happiness. We're going to give gifts and receive gifts. We're going to spend a lot of money, probably more money than we should, but we're hopeful. We're going to have a good time. Hopefully you're going to get together with family, which is a lovely thing to do. But what's the point of Christmas? It's not giving. It's receiving. It's receiving what God has done in Jesus, sending his Son to be the Saviour for you and for me. And by receiving him, might have life in his name. No real life, knowing that all is well, both now and in the future. I think we mentioned in prayers that it seems that some of the things that are meant to be secure in this world of ours are not so secure. The credit crunch, things that people have thought was their security, their pension fund, or their good job, or the money they had stored up in the bank, and it's worthless, or not worth what it was, and it's not providing security, and it's only for this world, whereas true security is found only in Jesus Christ. In him, the Son of God who came to earth for you and for me. In him we find life, true life, for this world and for the world to come. Let us pray. Gracious God, our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the amazing story of Christmas, of the Word, your Son, equal with you, God himself, coming to earth, being made flesh. We are in awe of him, for he who was and what he became. And we want to say thank you for his willingness to do that, for your willingness to give him up. And now we will ask that you will help us to understand afresh the wonder of the Christmas story, and help us to receive afresh as we look at Jesus. Receive afresh not simply the babe in Bethlehem, but the risen Saviour. And this we ask in his name. Amen. So we're going to conclude our service together this morning by singing the hymn that I mentioned earlier, Meekness and Majesty. Oh, what a mystery. So may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us and all the people of God, this day and for evermore. Amen.